Father, thank you for the opportunity again to open your precious word that the Holy Spirit inspired so many years ago. We pray, Lord, that as we look at it together now, he will make it live in our hearts to do what we've been thinking of and making us more like the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the extraordinary grace that you give us, an incalculable cost of your Son. Lord, we pray for grace and help to live that out and the implications of it in the days to come. And that, will you bless us now as we open your word to learn more of that? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, Rob, you want to ask a question?
It relates to what classifies one as a Christian.
Yeah.
If I can use a footballing analogy.
Yeah.
If you say you're a Manchester United supporter,
yep,
and you've got a season ticket and have been to every home game, away game for the last decade,
yep,
you're clearly a supporter.
Yep.
If you live in Beijing,
yep,
but avidly see, you know, how Man U got on it Saturday,
yep,
then you're arguably a supporter, but borderline. Throughout your talk, you've described how if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you're saved, and if you're not, you go to hell.
Yes.
And that's sort of that's a very Boolean yes or no approach.
Good.
So, using my analogy,
yeah,
the chap who in Beijing that,
yeah,
results every Saturday lunchtime.
Yeah. Absolutely.
If you use the parallel with Christianity,
sure,
is he a Christian or not?
Sure.
It's
so,
the whole question of
causation,
yep, yep, as opposed to the Boolean yes no.
Yeah, no, I don't. I understand your question. I don't think Scripture gives us room for gradation. I think understanding at what point. So come back to what the Lord Jesus said. Okay, let me take you to a couple of passages. Let's start with John chapter 3, just for a moment. So, I mean, just to be very clear, I both understand the question and can I admit to being sympathetic to it, but I think, let me tell you a little tiny bit of my background. So, my Christian roots go back to the 1904 revival in Wales when my grandfather became a Christian from a non-Christian background. I never met him, but he had 10 children, of which my mum was the youngest. He joined a church in the Amman Valley. In Amman, he was converted, I think, in Swansea. He joined a church in the Amman Valley. And my mum remembers becoming a Christian, asking the Lord Jesus to save her. That moment of asking the Lord Jesus to save her when she was about 7. Okay, not all of her siblings did that. She married my dad, who was a churchgoer. To be honest, I don't know whether my dad was a Christian or not. Really, my parents were divorced when which is why I'm telling you the story. My parents were divorced when I was 10. And I often had, I didn't know my dad as well as I could have done. Certainly nothing like, I'm very close to my sons. I wasn't very close to my dad. He moved 100 miles away. And I would talk to him on the phone and I would go and visit him and so on. When I gave up industrial physics and became a church minister, he was very concerned. You know, his questions were all about pension arrangements, and this is what parents ask kids, isn't it? And which is a free church ministry was not very strong, if I'm honest. And whether or not he'd become a Freemason, because of that's another story. I wanted to know whether he could help me. I said, not in the free church, you can't. I sent him, and we had lots of conversations. He would have said that he was a Christian, I think. But honestly, Rob, I don't know. And I don't know because I never saw it working out in practice. Very easy, words are cheap. And I never saw the outworking of that in his life. So I've taken lots of funerals as a church minister now. And there's something wonderful about someone who has clearly professed faith in the Lord Jesus, who was clearly born again. You can see it by the way they live. You stand at the graveside. And I hate funerals. I hate death. We all hate death. I hate funerals. I really do. To me, it's the worst part of my job. I don't know if you find the same, Mark. It's the worst part of my job because the death is just... We recoil from death. It's horrible. But there was one moment of triumph where I could stand at the graveside of a Christian and say, quoting from 1 Corinthians 15, death, where's your sting? You've lost today. You've lost today. This person is with Jesus, and one day when he returns, well, they're going to get a new body in glory. It's going to be fantastic. You've lost today. I couldn't do that at my dad's grave. I didn't take his funeral anyway. A liberal 30-person did it. A liberal church. Where they didn't teach or believe the Bible. And it was very hard. It still continues to be very hard. I will find out one day. I'd love to think he was there, but I don't know. I don't know. But it's not for me to judge, actually. What scripture drives that is, multiple places, it pins me as an individual down. So, come with me to John chapter 3. What does the Lord Jesus say? There's no, you know, this is very bullying, isn't it? Very difficult. John chapter 3, now there was a man named Nicodemus who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. That is, there's no gradation on his answer. So all I know about heaven, I have to get from the author of everything. My defense of the scripture is I didn't write it. He did. And he doesn't give two answers there. He says, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Nicodemus, quite rightly, verse 4 says, but how can someone be born when he's old? Nicodemus, surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. So what does that mean? And it means this. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again or born from above. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You're Israel's teacher, said Jesus. And you don't understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak, in other words, Jesus, speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people don't accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and still you don't believe. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, me, the Son of Man, himself. And then he goes on to expound from there, and God so loved the world and so on. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that actually, unless you are born of the Spirit, spiritually born, unless you have the word, so we're going to come actually back to this passage in a few minutes time as we talk about the nature of Scripture, because this answer your query first. There are no grey areas on this. Either you're born again or you're not. Either you're spiritually dead or you're spiritually alive. That's what Jesus says.
It's only the individual that would know that. No other person would have any insight.
Well, no, except for that. So I can't judge. So I've described my dad to you. I can't judge whether or not he was a Christian. I prayed for him. I told him about Jesus. I gave him things to read. We had the discussions. When pinned down, he would say, of course I've done this. But I didn't see any evidence going on in his life of having done that. And therefore, so what is that? So roll back for me then as a church leader and asking those kind of questions. Where does the Bible leave me? It leaves me with whilst I can't judge another person or condemn them to heaven or hell, it doesn't leave me undiscerning, does it? You know, I'm to use my brain and observations. I've met lots of people, sadly, over the years who've said, yeah, I've become a Christian, I'm a Christian. But there's no fruit in their life. You don't see the Holy Spirit at work in them. There's no There's no evidence of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, as Paul was saying to us. Do you feel what I mean?
You've totally answered my question. Thank
Great. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. So, for sake of everyone else, let me the other scripture I was going to turn you to, actually, was Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9 and following. Let me just read this, and then we'll move on back to our topic. Where Paul, challenging and encouraging the Roman Christians, says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So it's an incentive. For it's with your heart you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, which richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I've got a friend who is a church minister. He's the assistant pastor of the church. We settled that in St. Albans before moving to the West Country. And I see him at conferences about once every 10 years in an office. But he always asks me the same question whenever I see him. Hi, Spence, how are you doing? Are you still Christian? And you might think, what a stupid question to ask another pastor. It's a brilliant question. Because what it means is, are you still loving and listening to the Lord Jesus? Do you still treasure God's word? See, the writer of the Hebrews discourses on this topic, actually. And it's a follow-on. It would be the next session beyond today on our desire and appetite for God's word. So it's quite interesting. We're not going to unpack it this morning, but if you get to Hebrews chapter 5, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Do you know what? Do you know what?" He says, "By now you lot should be." "By now you lot should be teachers." But you just want milk. All you're living on is milk. I remember when I was first a pastor in the West Country, an elderly man. I'm an expositor, as you can tell, I hope. I teach the Bible. That's what I've trained to. That's what I do. And I remember we were working our way through, I can't remember, what, 1 Corinthians, I think, on Sunday mornings. And this elderly man said to me, "Just preach the gospel. Don't give us all this teaching stuff." And I said to him, I can't remember his name. It's 25 years ago. I said, but brother, I preach the gospel every single Sunday. What he meant was, turn everything into John 3 or Romans 3. I don't want to know beyond that. And I shudder, actually, because Hebrews chapter 5 says, by now you should want meat. You should be drinking in God's word, but you just want the same stuff repeated again and again and again. And what's shuddering about, and he says basically, what he actually says is, when you look at it, you're lazy to listen, is what he says. You should be applying yourselves to this, and you're not. You're lazy to listen. If actually you stay just drinking milk, you're going to have stunted growth. And that's true. I say, I'm a leader with the United Beach Mission. I can do single point, 5 minute open air talks that will gather a crowd and just share the very basics of Christianity with them. But I remember being told by this old man's friends, actually, that's what we want on Sunday morning. And I said, no. No, because if that's all, you don't grow people that way. That's how you start, but that's not how you grow. If actually my granddaughter, who is one, only ever drank, well, her parents are introducing solids now. If you only ever feed her milk, she's going to have terribly stunted growth. Same is true spiritually. We need to be, the writer of Hebrews basically says, pull yourselves together, start eating meat, or maybe, and this comes back to my earlier point, maybe you're just not a Christian. That's what Hebrews chapter 5 into 6 basically says. You need to be hungry for God's word. Let's come back to the topic that we're looking at. I wasn't going to go into any of that, but it's a great question. So I said unveiling, like the unveiling of a masterpiece, so the Bible gradually reveals to us the Lord, culminating in the Lord Jesus. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment. And the writer of the Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. You see, there is a great deal to think about in that. I'd love to unpack it, but we can't, for sake of time. But let's just take the initial point that the writer of the Hebrews says, God has been speaking to his people across the ages. That's verse 1. And he finally done so through the Lord Jesus. It is, as it were, that Jesus is God's final word. Because he reveals finally himself. And the Holy Spirit has been inspiring that writing. If you jump forward to Hebrews chapter 3 for a moment, the writer to the Hebrews quotes there, Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7, he quotes Psalm 95. Who is he attributed to? Have a look at Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7. Who does he attribute the Psalm 95 to? Sorry, I mean it as a question. The Holy Spirit. That's very interesting. He's quoting, I think it was David who wrote Psalm 95. But he says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. During the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said their hearts were always going astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on earth in my anger, they will never enter my rest. And this is part of the point I was making with Hebrews, that he goes on to say, you need to be listening and hungry for God's word. And he says something similar in chapter 10. At that time, quoting the prophet Jeremiah. I've given you the reference, but we won't turn to it for sake of time. So we understand the Bible to be God's word, which God the Holy Spirit has inspired to be written. That same Holy Spirit who is indwelling us as Christians. Which is why it seems that the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to young Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, almost certainly the last letter Paul ever wrote, describe what would happen to the world with this instruction. He in the beginning of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, he kind of discourses on how awful the world will progressively get. And pick it up verse 14. But as for you, he says, continue in what, 2 Timothy 3:14, but as for you, continue what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. And now from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is, this terribly important verse, all Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you, Timothy, this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Now, there's tons of stuff in that passage. Let me pick up 2 points, can I? About the nature of Scripture itself. Paul describes it as God-breathed, God's breath. You imagine, if you get a balloon, if I were to get a balloon and blow it up and put it in front of me or in front of you and ask you to speak, what would you feel as you spoke? Yeah. You would feel that, but specifically what would you feel in your hands? You feel the vibrations. You feel the sound vibrations, wouldn't you? Why? Because the sound waves coming from your larynx are carrying the sound energy through the air, through your breath, and onto the balloon. You can feel the vibrations on the balloon. The way your ears work is that those sounds, the same sound waves, go and they kiss your eardrum and they make your eardrum wobble very slightly, and that's translated through the nerves in your ear into your brain. Okay, that's how sound works. What's going on? God's word is carried, as it were, says Paul, by God's breath. He may not have learned the physics I've just described to you, But understand, therefore, that when he says all Scripture is God-breathed, Paul is asserting all Scripture is God's Word. Hold on to that thought for a moment. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, will you, please? He's describing to the Corinthian church, who don't fully understand it and have been getting it quite badly wrong, how you understand God's thoughts. They kind of been making it a bit up as they go along in Corinth. And when you read the letter to the Corinthians, it's a letter of correction, not of instruction, in so many different ways. Like listening, whenever you're listening to the New Testament letters, it's like being on a train that's into one half of the conversation. You know what that's like? So let me illustrate it for you. I was on a train a couple of years ago, and from London to West Country, and the young guy sitting next to me, we chatted a tiny bit, and he answered the phone, and he said, I heard him say, and I wasn't listening, I was just sitting next to him, and I heard him say, what do you mean it got out? Well, did you leave the front? You left the front door open. Right. Well, you're going to have to go after him. Which way do you get? It's towards the park. Right. Well, that's no surprise, is it? Right. Well, grab the lead. Yeah. And you better, I'd take some cheese if I were you. Yeah. Okay. Okay. And then, well, you can try whistling. Well, call me back when you've got him. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And don't leave the front door open again. Right. What's happened? How do you know I didn't mention dog? Right. Right. Do you see? So, can you see what's just happened? I'm sitting there. I wasn't listening. I couldn't help it. And you've got one half of this jigsaw puzzle. I'm only listening to one half. And I filled it. You've just done it to me. You've filled in the other half of the jigsaw puzzle, haven't you? And you made a guy. It may not be a perfect picture, but it's a pretty guy. I said to him, everything all right? Oh, he said the dog's got out. And blah, blah, blah. You're exactly right. Letters like that, when you read the New Testament letters, you're seeing one half a jigsaw puzzle. It's not an exact science, and you have to do quite a lot of work, and he has to do a lot of work to get it right. You know, digging in and so on to produce a sermon. But it's not rocket science, it's just hard work, to fill in quite a lot of blank on the other side. So, the Corinthians, when you read 1 Corinthians, you're seeing, you know, correction to what they're going to have. So Paul writes the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, and he says this. Pick it up verse 10 with me. These are the things God revealed to us by his Spirit. How's that work? You want to say, well, the Spirit, he says, verse 10, searches all things, even the deep things of God. Think about it, he says, for who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we've received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. Now, let me give you something that I think will help to understand what's going on here. You will know, of course, that what we have in this precious book in our hands is translated into English. Praise God for that. You know, we're coming up to the 550th or the 500th anniversary of Tyndale's translation? Tyndale's Martyrdom, anyway, next year. Thank God for people like William Tyndale who translated it for us into English. But it was originally written in Hebrew and Greek and a little bit of Aramaic. This was originally written in Greek. Really interesting in both the Hebrew and in the Greek language. The word for spirit and the word for wind are exactly the same. So in the New Testament, when you read spirit or breath or wind, you're reading the word pneumos, spelt, we would spell it pneumos, from which we get pneumatic tires, wind tires, yeah? It's the context that drives whether you're going to read wind or spirit. So you could, doesn't work, you could read all scripture is God's spirit. But there's reasons to explain it as God's breath. When you read here, Who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? Actually, you could just read their own wind, their own breath within them. Now, there's a good reason to put spirit, for obvious reasons. And you know that this is all true, because actually when the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, the wind blows wherever it pleases, you don't know where it comes from, where it's going, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You could just as well have read, the Spirit blows wherever he pleases. You do not know where he goes or where he comes from, so it is with everyone born of the wind. What's the point I'm making? That the breath of God is inspired by the Spirit of God, carries the mind of God. The same is true in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for wind or spirit is ruah or ruach. And the context grants which one you're supposed to understand. God could have had scripture written in any language, but he chose Hebrew and Greek. Why? Well, amongst the reasons, I guess, is because of ambiguities like this, so that he can say things to us. You don't have to be a student of Greek or Hebrew, and I'm certainly not either, really, to understand. But the big point is this. He, the Spirit of God, inspired the Word of God so that we can understand the mind of God, which he has brought and revealed to us. And so it is always a mistake, actually, to separate Word from Spirit. I said to you, I don't come from a charismatic background or tradition at all. And people from very, very charismatic backgrounds would sometimes come to our church and say, there's not much of a Spirit here. And I always wanted to laugh. Because I'm a free church preacher, okay? I know this man is limited to, I don't know, 15 minutes or something, whatever. What do you get away with at Warbleton? How long do you live in?
Oh, they say like it longer.
Okay. Naturally, my preaching is about 35 to 40 minutes. Naturally. I can go on longer. but naturally, I find it here. As I move around Suffolk, and people are saying, James Knowles said to me, you've got 18 minutes. I took 19. I think I got away. Last week in Helsham, it was 34. I'm already didn't mind. But anyway. What was the point I was going to make? I've lost my own thread now. Breath and wind. That fundamentally, what's going on is that he, the Spirit of God, has inspired the Word of God. And it's wrong to separate Word from Spirit. Actually, when you're preaching the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God has center stage. As you open the Bible, well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Above all, says Peter, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And just in case you're not sure about the New Testament, for example, Paul's writing, or whether it's put under the same category as Scripture, look at how Peter refers to Paul. Just jump over to 2 Peter chapter 3 for a moment, to verse 15. Peter is here talking about the Lord Jesus' return and why people are having a go about the fact it's taking a long time. But he says in 2 Peter 3:15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same thing. This is Peter, very casually. 2 Peter 3:16. 3:16 in Scripture, often very helpful to remember. 2 Peter 3:16. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking of them in these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other Scriptures to their own destruction. What classification does Peter give Paul's writing?
Scripture.
Yeah. Okay. That's helpful, isn't it? So, you know, it's very easy to read Genesis and Exodus and Isaiah and Jeremiah and say, Scripture. Slightly harder sometimes to read some of the awkward things that Paul gets us to understand and go, context, I need to give, I'm not comfy with that. I had, as a lady said to me once, I only read the red letters in my Bible, because she had a red letter Bible, the words of Christ in red. I hate red letter Bibles, because I just, it's all the same. Anyway, great if you enjoy them. The point is this. As a Christian, I have the Holy Spirit of God within me, and as I open the Bible, the very words that he inspired to be written are made alive to me. And I should expect that to happen. And I should be excited by it happening. You know, the Bible is clear that only two things last forever, don't you? The only two things that last forever. Again, the speaker said this on Wednesday, actually. Souls of men and the Word of God. It's the only two things that will last forever. The Lord himself, of course. Stop. In our world, the only two things that last forever, the souls of men and the Word of God. Jesus said, my words will never pass away. So whenever we open these pages, we pray that the Lord will speak to us. Remember at this moment that Paul, as Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for training, rebuking, correcting, righteous, the man of God, maybe thoroughly equipped for every good work. He's actually talking about the Old Testament, because that's all that Timothy would have had to lead him to Christ. It's clear that New Testament counts as well, as I've just described. But come back with me to the early church and see then the outcome of what all of this meant for them. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Here's the early church. The Lord Jesus returned to heaven. The day of Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit is at work in believers. The disciples stand and preach. Peter preaches. Thousands of people commit their lives to Christ and ask to be saved and are baptized as evidence of their salvation. And then chapter 2, verse 42, what do we find? The early church. They're meeting together in the temple courts. They, and the word is very strong, they devoted themselves to the apostle teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What did they devote themselves to? Praying, speaking to God, statement reverse order, that's not that much we get. Breaking of bread, I take it that that is remembering the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper. Fellowship, support and encouragement to one another. The thing I want us to notice is the apostles' teaching. What were the apostles' teaching? Well, praise God, we've got it, haven't we, in the New Testament? They wrote it down. We got the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They took it terribly seriously. Why? Because they spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus on a kind of university course. They had a bachelor's degree in Christ. One of them failed it, we know, but someone said to me recently that we understand God by word and tradition. That's not true. That's not what the early church did. And that's not what the early church fathers did. And that's not actually what the Reformation celebrates. Back to the word and testimony. Actually, what we do on the SCP, Ministry Training Course, is we help people open the Bible and just put it in context and read it. But what it says, that's the big thing. John, I hope you find that helpful in this year. You can say no. I wasn't there. but that's what we do. We teach people to put the Bible in context and understand what it says for itself. An ordinary reading of Scripture, just like we read and interpret any other literature of works, is fine. You don't need tradition to do that. You just read what it says. And if what we have in Scripture is God's breath, as it were, God's thoughts from God's Spirit, then let me say cautiously, please understand me in the context, God doesn't waste his breath. That means when you and I pick up this precious book we call the Bible, I don't mean by that the paper and ink and the binding that they're holy. That frankly is idolatry. You can get people who are idolatrous about their Bibles. I don't mean, not, it's good to look after nice books, isn't it? I don't mean that. I just mean people who just have this kind of, ooh, kind of thing going on. That's weird. It's not scripture. It's not biblical. It's certainly not godly. I don't mean the paper and ink. I mean the words, the ideas, the concepts, the thought. What I encounter as I open my Bible is God's thoughts, originally given in Hebrew, Greek and Aramaic, without error and sufficient. Article 6 of the Church of England 39 Articles puts it this way: Holy Scripture contains everything that is necessary for salvation, so that whatever cannot be read or proved by it must not be required for any person to be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought necessary for salvation. Well, let me put it this way. This precious book contains all we need to know about all we need to know about life and godliness. This is sufficient. That's actually very exciting. So when I encounter the brokenness of the world, as we were discussing earlier on, go on, you can ask me a question. Yeah.
That's the avoidance of doubt question.
Yeah.
You're saying that the apostles didn't speak from their own interpretation or opinion. They were, as it were, empty channels through which the Holy Spirit spoke in an unadulterated fashion.
No. That's absolutely not what I'm saying. Thank you for asking that, because that's absolutely not what I'm saying. Other religions would say that the scriptures that they have, one particularly big religion would say, that the scriptures that they have, the writer didn't have any choice. It was like a typewriter. Mm. You know, just take an A. No, quite the contrary. That's why I read that passage from 1 Peter. Peter uses a very particular phrase in 1 Peter 2. Men spoke from God as they were... let me read it again, 1 Peter 2:21. For human prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. The Apostle Peter... as he wrote those words, the Apostle Paul, as he writes these words, John, the one who is loved, as he writes, as he records, at the end of John's Gospel, he says, "I could have written down loads of things. If I'd written down everything that Jesus could possibly have done, would have filled all the books in the world." He said, somewhat hyperbolically, he said, "But I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." John 20:31. What's the point? The nature of Scripture is this wonderful thing where God has taken the experience and the intellect and the understanding of the apostles in the New Testament, and He's inspired them to write what they've written, including some things that they might not otherwise have thought of, excluding some things that they might have thought. So you can see it in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They all write from different perspectives, but it makes a wonderful whole.
I think it's just when Scripture says they were carried by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I guess there was some...
Well, it's carried along.
Carried along by the Spirit. I think that means that the Holy Spirit was speaking.
He's used their intellect, experience and personality and inspired them to write what they've written. So you can see that. You'll notice, as I quoted from the writer from Hebrews, I haven't said Paul or James or now, I've said the writer of Hebrews, right? Because we don't know who wrote Hebrews. It's quite an interesting theological discussion that theologians like to have as to whether it was James or Paul or possibly Apollos. I don't know. I think it's probably James myself, but anyway. And why? Because there's a particular writing style. I'm a scientist, not a literary expert, But we all know writing styles, don't we? And Paul had a particular writing style. James has a slightly different writing style. The writer of the Hebrews has another writing style. So God used that intellect and so on. And I, go on.
Well, I can see how that would colour the way in which the will, the teaching of the Holy Spirit emerged, not its substance.
And it doesn't colour the substance. So the words, the thoughts are God's thoughts, but explained through human personality and experience. And that's what's so wonderful about the nature of Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture, which is what I'm teaching you. The doctrine of Scripture is that God can take human beings in their frailty and imperfection and inspire them to, he inspired them to write down. So that come back with me to John 14 and 15 and 16 and and the Lord Jesus describing the coming of the Spirit, and he says, he will guide you in all truth. He will bring to mind what I said to you, which is why these guys gave themselves, the early church gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. You spent 3 years with Jesus. Tell us what he taught you. They told him what he taught you. And then they wrote it down, which is where we get the New Testament letters. One of the points, my points about New Testament letters, for example, is, and you occasionally find references to this in 2 Corinthians. Paul describes how he's responding to a letter that they've written to him. And we don't have that letter, but it's not canonical, it's not regarded as the apostle teaching, but we have his reply, which makes it the early church discussed. There's lots of letters flying around. The early church are around about 350, give or take, gathered. So what's in and what's out? We've got the Old Testament, that's easy. What's in the New Testament is in and out. What do we regard as the apostle teaching and not? And you'll have heard, you know, on the internet, lots of buzzes about the Gospel of Thomas and that kind of thing. Well, nobody regarded it as canonical. Nobody thought it was part of Scripture. It was just made up. And so the early church, it's not that the church authorized what was Bible and what was not. It was obvious what was Bible and what was not, because everybody accepted X and people didn't accept Y. Martin Luther was really cross that James was included as part of the Bible, because it was used by critics who wanted to teach a works gospel, but actually it was regarded as canonical, and still, when you understand it properly, it melds with the rest of Scripture. These 66 books, 1600 years, 40 different authors, have the same message. And that's what's miraculous about them, filling in the gaps. Here's my point. That if we have that Scripture is, that if we have therefore that God doesn't waste his breath, it's not the paper and ink, but the words and the thoughts and ideas, and this, what we have is not just, it isn't just ancient wisdom, though it is, and it isn't only the message to us of our loving Heavenly Father, though it certainly is there. This is the word of God which has genuine power to change things. It is powerful. So when you open the first pages of the Bible, what you read in those first few verses are this. Look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 with me for a minute. How are we doing time-wise? Yeah. Okay. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. See, what I sought to establish is that the Bible is the Word of God. Okay? And we'll continue that line for a moment and I'll demonstrate it to you. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty and darkness was over the surface of the deep and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Important words, verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw the light was good, and he separated light from darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness night, and it was evening and morning, first day. Verse 6. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters, separate water from water, and so on, so. 2 verses later. And God said, 2 verses later. And God said, what's going on? Creation is coming into being as God speaks. What's doing the work? God's word is doing the work. God's breath is doing the work. All through history we see that when God says things happen. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. So here's the Lord Jesus. And you know when he says to the leper, you're healed. He says to the demon, come out. He says to the dead child, get up. And they do. But I think the most dramatic incident, perhaps, well, rising from the dead is pretty dramatic, but the most easy to follow incident is here in Matthew 8, and Mark's Gospel carries a similar account. He's done the teaching in Matthew chapter 8, and he got into the boat with his disciple, and his disciples followed. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. Jesus was sleeping. Verse 25, the disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, we're going to drown, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, oh, you little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. Mark, I think, records that he said, peace be still. He didn't stand there in the storm like a sea captain from Bird's Eye out of a shouting, peace be still. He just said, fine. Boom. The creation that he made did as it was told. And you know that's what happened. Verse 27, the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. I remember, does anybody remember the name John Chapman? Remember John Chapman? Chapo? Does that ring a bell? Chapo, John Chapman? Australian evangelist. I don't know what his official title was. He was an evangelist from the Diocese of Sydney. And he came and did a series of missions in the early 80s. And I remember, 1980s that is, and I remember, just for avoidance of any doubt, I remember him with this wonderful, he had a fantastic wit. I remember him saying in his wonderful Sydney drawl, if you ever feel important one day, he said, take a trip on a cross-channel ferry. Do so, for any Australians listening, forgive my poor accent, but I can't just help it. Take a trip on a cross-channel ferry, but do it on a stormy day and make sure that there's nobody with you. Don't stand at the front of the bow of the ship. And if you're feeling very important, just say to the wind and the waves, peace be still. You will very quickly realise that you're not an important person at all, because they will ignore you. Jesus, however, could say to the wind and waves, peace be still, and it did exactly what it was told. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from its sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What's going on? The word of God, and the writer of the Hebrews here is referring to scripture, is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates, dividing, it penetrates where nothing else can. You might think you can divide joints and marrow well enough, although that's quite hard work. But soul and spirit, a discussion as to whether or not you can divide soul and spirit, what's his point? His point is that when God speaks through his word, the Bible, it gets into us in ways that nothing else can. And you know that from experience, don't you? You're reading the Bible one day, or you're hearing Mark or somebody else preach one day, and there's something they say or something it says, and you go, ouch! Oh, I'm not sure about that. I don't feel. What do you do at that point? Actually, all of us are inclined to turn over the page. Oh, yeah, no, no, no. We all do it. Why do we do it? Because actually, it's just penetrated where nothing else has penetrated. It may have put its finger on something in your life that actually, truth be told, nobody else even knows about. But God does. And the Holy Spirit is taking his word written thousands of years ago and he is making it alive in your heart and challenging and changing you. And you have a choice at that moment. We all have a choice at that moment. Let me encourage you, don't turn over the page. I do it too. Ouch! Don't turn over the page. At that moment, say, Lord, you've really picked something. Please can you help me work this through? Please will you forgive me? Please will you change me? Reformer Martin Luther said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. You know what that feels like as a Christian. When I pick up the Bible, as I pray you do every day, I must expect that it's going to change me. Why do I say, as you pick up the Bible, because I pray you do every day? Well, I pray you do because if my loving Heavenly Father, with all the benefits that I have understood that we've talked about in our first session, if my loving Heavenly Father has gone to all the trouble, both of saving me at incalculable cost. Of the Holy Spirit being within me, of this book being written, if my loving Heavenly Father has done all of that, then as I, in any functioning, well-functioning household, if I'm a member of God's household, then it is actually dysfunctional, isn't it? If the kids only speak to Dad, if he's available, and lovely as he is, it's really dysfunctional if the kids only speak to Dad when they want something, and they only listen to Dad when they want something. But we would call that dysfunctional, wouldn't we? I'm sure we've all experienced some level of it, and probably we've all done it in some measure or other. We're members of God's household. Our loving Heavenly Father has spoken to us through this precious book. I remember going years ago to a mission, and in Hemel Hempstead, when we were living in St. Albans, and a businessman said to me, "If God's so great, why hasn't he spoken to me?" I said, "What are you expecting?" He said, "Well, why didn't you just speak to me?" I said, "The National Lottery had just been launched a few years before, or a year or so before." I said, "So what do you expect? You walk along the street, and what, like the voice like on the National Lottery advert comes out, the sky, and he says, 'It's you.'" They say, "Yeah, something like that." I said, "Well, let's follow that through for a moment. So you go home, you have this conversation with God from the sky, you go home, you say to your wife, and you say, 'Hi, darling, God spoke to me from the sky this morning, this afternoon, on my way home from work.' What's the first phone call she's going to make?" Exactly. So she's going to say, "You're going to have to lie down. If you persist, she's going to call the doctor, isn't she?" I mean, we're laughing, but actually, sadly, it's not funny. But I said, and more to the point, how is he going to speak to her? Is he going to do the same thing? "It's you." I said, "Why is he going to have to do all of that when he's written you a letter that you can open and refer to any time you like, and reliably go back to again and again and again? My loving Heavenly Father has given me this." There's a wonderful quote that I got in the notes here, and I pinched it from Steve Rees from All Saints Kroger. That Jesus Christ has saved me from religion, somehow misunderstanding God and trying to work my way up to him, which is the nature of religion, a God of my own making. He's opened his word and given me relationship where he has come to me. It's Jim Packer, a great theologian, who in his book Knowing God said, "What are we made for? To know God. Or what should we set for ourselves in life? To know God. What is eternal life that Jesus gives? It's the knowledge of God. This is eternal life," he says in John 17 in his great prayer. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So what does that look like? What does that look like? I said I was going to get you to do some work. I think we're going to run out of time for that, sadly. So let's just, I'm going to leave you with the notes for you to have a look at on page 4 there. And this is kind of an instruction on daily quiet. But let me encourage you to spend some time every day opening God's Word. If we live in a closed country where you didn't have a Bible in your own language, you and I didn't have a Bible in our own language, I would at least have some excuse for, as I pray every day, saying to my Heavenly Father, "I'd love to know your thoughts, but I don't have access to them. So I'm going to wait for that next radio program. I'm going to wait for that next podcast. I'm going to wait till the secret police are not in my street." But we don't. We've got Bibles everywhere. I've got an app on my phone that gives me access to hundreds of different translations, including Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and all the rest of it. And half a dozen English versions, where someone at great cost has translated it into my language. So I have no excuse. Why wouldn't I want to, even if it's just for a few minutes every day, open it? Read with me Psalm 1, will you? see, I want this for me, and I really want this for you. I often think of Psalm 1 as a summary of all the other Psalms, really. Well, it's a good appetite whetter. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Law there is a big word. It's the word is Torah, okay, and it literally means God's way. It's taken. Let me give you an illustration so you remember it. It's derived from the word to shoot an arrow. You ever been in a big crowd of people and no one quite knows which way to go? And somebody, some wise crack, says, "Oh, I'm sure it's this way, everybody." Somebody else says, "No, I think it's more over to the right." And so imagine now somebody with a big Welsh longbow. The Welshman comes back. The Welsh longbow, okay. Welsh longbows can shoot. In the Battle of Agincourt, they could shoot 100 or 200 metres. Fantastic. Henry would never have won otherwise. And so the Welsh longbow is there, and someone with a big longbow shouts, "It's this way, everybody." And it doesn't matter how big your crowd is, there's no ambiguity as to what the direction is at that point. That's the word Torah, that's the word law. It means the wisdom, the direction, the clarity of direction. Okay. Scripture. Whose delight is in the law of the Lord? Who meditates on his law day and night? That person is like a stream planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Also the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. What do you want for your life? To be like that stream planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit, godly fruit in season, whose leaf doesn't wither, whatever they do prospers. Maybe not necessarily monetarily, but spiritually. What's the root to that? To take delight in what God says. To meditate on what God says. You don't have to be turned into a monk. You just have to be somebody that's eager for your Heavenly Father's voice. The Lord Jesus, in John chapter 15, describes it this way. It's this call to keep close to him. Remain in me, as I also... John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, I will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Verses 9 and 10, actually not referenced in your notes, but you could follow them. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. This word of God, this Bible, this privilege that we have, that the Holy Spirit has inspired. It is, if I can use the phrase, manna for every day. And in the very face of all the busyness and all the opportunities, we read this about the Lord Jesus. As he healed the sick, as he raised the dead, as he taught the crowds, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Luke chapter 15, verse 16. But it's just a single verse in Luke. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. He felt he needed to commune with his Heavenly Father. Well, if he needed that, I know time is up, Mark. If he needed that, how much more do I? By the grace of God, growing up, we were able, as a family, to set aside time every morning, at stupid o'clock in the morning, to read the Bible before my kids went to school. They're all adults now. And one of my sons said to me quite recently, I discovered the hard way, that there's no point reading epistles. I weren't taking it in, so I read narrative. We'd read, you know, they were boys, so we'd read Judges. things like that. You know, exciting stories. I remember saying, and Psalms, we had certain Psalms we'd read on exam days and other things. And I remember saying to one of my sons quite recently, who was talking to me about it, I said, did you take it? And he said, Dad, truth be told, I didn't always absorb what was being said. But it did set a perspective on my day. As I went into school with all that was going to happen, it set a background narrative to everything that was going to happen that day. And he talked about how valuable he found it and still finds it. He's 25 now. Still finds it. Let me finish with these words from Jonathan Edwards. How often do we read of this retiring into the mountains for solitary places, for holy converse with his Father? If our great expiator and exemplar delighted to retire at times from all mankind, how can we who have his very life at work within us not join in his enjoyment? Jesus himself was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, went into desolate place, and went up on a mountainside by himself to pray, to carve out secret converse with his Father. What I was going to do, when we've run out of time, is ask you to open some verses from Psalm 119 and ask the questions as you read through each of those verses. What was the request? What would be the impact if it was answered? Let me encourage you to take that away. Maybe that's something you could do, I don't know, a home group or something, Mark. I don't know. Have a look. It may be useful, it may not. Take it away. See what the request is in each verse. And discuss the impact. And let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, to treasure the privilege that we have of being Christians with our trust in Christ, our eternal perspective, and to treasure this precious book that the Holy Spirit has inspired, not to sit closed on our shelves, but to be open and generous. My friend, Father, thank you so very much for loving us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his incalculable cost, his death on the cross. Thank you that he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Thank you that you raised him again from the dead. Thank you that the wrath we deserve has been taken from him and the hope of eternal life with you has been demonstrated already, that we worship not a dead hero, but a living risen Saviour. Father, help us, we pray, to be more like him. Shape our thinking, our understanding, our attitude, our actions. Make us more like your Son, we pray, as we take your word and the Holy Spirit applies it to us. And most of all, Lord, we pray, glorify yourself through us and our response to your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.